It's great to see you all. For those of you who are here with us as guests, my name is Jared and I'm the senior pastor here at Covenant Fellowship. And last week we began the sermon series that we're currently in. It's a series called In My Place, and it's a series that is on the theme of penal substitution, the penal substitutionary death of Christ. I know it's a big phrase. What it means, what it refers to, is the fact that Christ took the penalty for sin, the penalty for sin in his death on the cross by dying as our substitution. And we are now in the second part of this series, and it's our hope and prayer that as we behold Christ crucified, as a church, we will together be transformed by the power of the gospel. I got an email last Sunday from a young woman in the church, and I wanted to read part of it to you because I think it exemplifies the sort of thing that we are hoping God uses this sermon series and this sermon to accomplish in us as a church. This is what she wrote. At church today, penal substitution became so clear to me, and I began to really think about what Christ did on the cross. After church, I went to Borders and I sat there in the middle of the store and thought hard about the cross as Kenny had encouraged us to do. It struck me afresh. I felt broken by what God had done. And I sat there amazed as I watched countless couples around me talking about books and the weekend and the economy. To me, the obvious application of this series is evangelism. And then she says, now Sunday night rolls around and the cares of life press in around me. A conflict with my roommate, the approach of Monday, and questions about relationships can begin to steal my joy. And then God reminds me, Christ took my place. That truth chases away the anxious shadows of my heart. Suddenly I have the courage to resolve the conflict, the power to go into work, and the faith to trust God with my relationships. The gospel is indeed a powerful thing. Keep preaching it. The gospel is, amen. The gospel is indeed a powerful thing, and I'm quite eager to preach this powerful gospel to you today from Exodus chapter 12. And so please turn there with me. One of the ways to show the centrality of penal substitution throughout all of Scripture is to look at the most important moments in Israel's history and to discover that penal substitution is at the heart of these events. And Exodus 12 is a chapter that is of central importance to the Old Testament. It plays a huge role in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. It records the greatest deliverance in the Old Testament. What you have in the book of Exodus is the first half records the plagues and the Israelites leaving the land of Egypt, where they've been in slavery for 400 years. And the section that we're in here is the end of the plagues. So in Exodus, the plagues run from chapter 7 through to chapter 12. 9 plagues have happened. And here in chapter 12, we read about the instructions for the 10th plague. So let's read together in Exodus 12. We're going to read verses 1 through verse 28. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, and if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly. On the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day, I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would draw near to us now and give us ears to hear your word. Give us hearts to respond to the truth of your word, minds to comprehend what you have revealed about yourself. We can do nothing apart from you, and that includes our reception of your word and our meditation upon who you are. And so we ask for your help. We pray for you to meet us now. In Jesus' name, Amen. God tells us again and again in the chapters leading up to the Passover, this chapter, Exodus 12, he tells us again and again that the main purpose of these plagues, the main purpose of the Passover, is to teach us about who he is. And so in the Passover, what we have is God displaying his character for us, making known and revealing his nature to us. It says it in chapter 3, in chapter 6, in chapter 7. Here in chapter 12, verse 12, we're told that the whole purpose of these events is that everyone would know, verse 12, I am the Lord. And so what we have is God acting in the Passover to make a statement about who he is, telling us who he is. And if we are going to discover the glory of penal substitution, there are things that we need to know about who God is. And those things are the things that are revealed to us in this chapter and in the passage that we just read. God reveals himself in the Passover in three roles. First role, the divine judge. He is the divine judge. In verse 12, God tells us that this plague, the death of the firstborn sons, is an act of judgment. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and God says, I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the Lord then executed judgments on Egypt by passing through at midnight. He struck the land by killing the firstborn in every home. That's recorded in verses 29 through 32, where we learn that their death was apparently not a silent thing because everyone in the homes woke up and parents found their firstborn children lying in the places that they had been sleeping, but they were lifeless. And we're told that all of Egypt was filled with crying and wailing that night that God passed through in judgment as the divine judge. It's not an easy teaching. It is certainly not a popular teaching, but it is the biblical teaching, and it is true. God is the divine judge. The Bible teaches plainly that God is a God who strikes sinners, a God who executes judgment. If God is truly good and righteous, he cannot tolerate sin because he would be giving approval to that which is evil. And in this case, it wasn't that the firstborn Egyptians were uniquely bad. It's not like, you know, they were somehow worse than everyone else or had done anything particularly bad. They represented their family. And in fact, what we learn is that it's not just the Egyptians, but that the Israelites, who deserved the judgment of God every bit as much as the Egyptians did. Did you notice how in this plague, the destroyer visits every home in Egypt, including Israelite homes? Prior to this, every plague had been aimed at and affecting only Egypt and the Egyptians. So the Israelites were automatically off the hook, not affected. Now that changes. every home in Egypt, including Israelite homes, would be visited by the destroyer. Israel would be spared, but not automatically. They would be spared only through the gracious provision God made for them. Look at verse 13. When I see the blood, God says, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. The question this raises is, why is it that the Israelites are in danger of God's judgment? I thought the Egyptians were the bad guys, and God's rescuing the Israelites. And so, what are the Israelites doing in danger? The answer is that the Israelites are no better than the Egyptians. They are just as sinful. And sin calls for God's judgment, and therefore they too deserve to die. The history of Israel shows that in many ways they were just as stubborn and rebellious as the Egyptians and Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh was a very stubborn man. The Israelites give Pharaoh a run for his money when it comes to being stubborn and not obeying God. I once had a friend of mine. He's not a believer. He was reading the Old Testament, though, and we were talking about what he was reading. He was reading through Exodus, and he asked me, because he sincerely wanted to know, he said, I'm reading through Exodus, and I can't figure out, he said, why God's people are so stupid. This was a true question that he had in reading through the book of Exodus. He said, God keeps telling them very clearly what to do, and none of them are doing it. What he had discovered was this truth, that the Israelites are no less sinful than the Egyptians. And of course, I told him that I think he and I are both a lot more like the stupid Israelites than we might like to admit. Here's what we need to hear. And this is true whether you are like my friend, not a Christian, or whether you are a Christian here today. This is something that we all need to hear from God today. The Egyptians, the Israelites, and all of us deserve God's judgment. We have rebelled against God and therefore stand guilty before the divine judge and deserve, according to the Bible, to be struck down every bit as much as the firstborn Egyptians. That's what I deserve. That's what we all deserve. Part of what it means to be a Christian is that you believe that you deserve nothing more than hell in light of our great sinfulness and in light of the great holiness of God. Sometimes people will ask, how can a loving God send people to hell? And it is not an easy question to answer, because it's not an easy thing to understand God. I think one of the helpful answers is to recognize that while the Bible says that God is love, that's not the only thing that the Bible says about God. So yes, he is love. No, that's not all that he is. I think that one of the unhelpful answers we can give, one of the worst answers we can give to the question of how a loving God could send people to hell, is to give an answer that views God as passive in judgment rather than active in judgment. It is very tempting to say that all God does in judgment is just give people what they want, so that hell is nothing more than a self-imposed natural outworking of our behavior, which is not true according to the teaching of Scripture. It's not true to say that judgment is nothing more than what sinners do to themselves apart from God's involvement, and that hell is simply what people choose for themselves and lock themselves in. The problem is it doesn't fit with the Bible's presentation of God in judgment, and the way that the Bible always goes out of the way to present God as active in executing judgment. We see it in the Passover, we see it in every one of the plagues and all through Scripture, so that if we choose to present a view of God in which he is not personally and actively involved in executing judgment, or if we deny that hell definitely is locked from the outside, whatever else we say about it from the inside, then I think we have taken a large step toward abandoning the biblical gospel, because fundamental to the gospel is this understanding of a God who is active and personally involved in judgment. God is revealed in Scripture as the divine judge. And this matters for every one of us here today, because the Bible says that there is a day coming. It is a day that is coming at the return of Christ, in which there will be much weeping, as there was in that night in Egypt, that will in fact make that night in Egypt pale in comparison to the weeping of the torment of those who are judged by God in that day. Do you believe that God is a judge? Many people will tell you, and it's true, God is a father. Many people will tell you God is love. Yes. Do you believe this fundamental truth to the Christian message and to the Christian gospel? He is the divine judge. Now, thank God, this is not all he revealed about himself. Otherwise, we would be hopeless. I would be hopeless if that was the only picture, the only role that God plays. But it's not. Second role that God plays, the divine Savior. It's called the Passover because God, in his great mercy, passes over the Israelite homes when he sees the blood on the doorposts. The idea that the Lord's going to pass over and spare them is repeated all throughout this chapter. Verse 13 is where God says, when he sees the blood, he'll pass over them, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. He's saying, I will save you, I will rescue you, I will redeem you. And then later on in Moses' speech, which God's speech runs from verse 2 through verse 20. Moses' speech begins in verse 21, where he's addressing the elders. There in his speech in verse 23, Moses tells them, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And then in verses 26 and 27, Moses instructs them to tell their children about the divine Savior. Tell them that the Lord passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. What's God doing? He's revealing himself. He's telling us who he is, and he is revealing himself as the divine Savior, revealing his desire to save a people for himself. In fact, there are so many details in this story that reveal God's gracious purpose to redeem his people. Every detail has meaning and purpose. And so the bitter herbs that are mentioned in verse 8 that they eat would remind them of their bitter slavery in Egypt. It's the same word used in chapter 1, verse 14 to describe their slavery bitter, so that with every taste of the food, they would be reminded of what they were saved out of. Never forget what you were saved out of. And verse 11, the way they were to dress as they ate would signify the fact that God was going to lead them out of Egypt that very night. In this manner, you shall eat it with your belt fastened and sandals on your feet and staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste because I'm rescuing you. This night you will leave Egypt. And then I love how God in verses 14 through 20, the second part of his speech, lays out for Moses and Aaron how their redemption is going to be celebrated in years to come. Remember, they're in captivity. You know, they're still in slavery, and they've got to be thinking, well, they have to be very aware of the fact that the Egyptians are right there. They have to be aware of the fact, okay, the plague thing doesn't seem to be working. We've done it 9 times and we're still not out of here. God, in their situation, tells them not only the instructions for celebrating the Passover in that moment, how to carry it out, he also gives them instructions for how they are to celebrate it for generations to come. So certain is the salvation and the redemption that they are going to receive because he has promised it, that he tells them how to celebrate it in years to come. I love it. It's like, I was thinking about this, like a coach, you know, not only telling his team how to play the game that they're about to play, but giving them instructions before the game, detailed instructions for how they are to celebrate once they win the game. You know, imagine Charlie Manuel, Phillies coach, spending a few hours telling his team how they're going to celebrate the World Series championship in the middle of last year's season, when there were games behind the Mets and no one was sure they were even going to make it to the playoffs. You know, imagine taking a couple hours and just laying out for them. Now, when you win the World Series, first, take 5 bottles of champagne and shake them 10 times. And then open them one at a time and spray them on your 5 closest teammates or, you know, whatever. You know, it'd be, what are you talking about? We don't have any idea that we are going to win, and yet God does speak in that very way. He speaks with a certainty about the salvation because he has set his heart on saving a people, and he is revealing himself as the divine Savior. Now, one of the most important questions to ask about this salvation is, what is God saving Israel from? What does God save us from? What we learn is that the Passover is not only about God saving Israel from slavery in Egypt, though it is that, it is not only that, it is also about God saving people, get this, from himself, from his judgment. Theologian R.C. Sproul has written a wonderful book called Saved From What? And in the opening of that book, well, he wrote the book because he realized that we talk a lot about being saved, and he wants to make sure that we as believers know what it is that we are talking about when we talk about being saved, and to stop and think about what it means. So he tells this story about his early years as a theology professor, and there's this one day he finishes eating lunch, he's walking across the building to the next class that he's going to teach, and he's running late for the class, so he's moving quickly there. This is what he says. I was walking briskly to avoid being late. I was alone, minding my own business. Suddenly, apparently out of nowhere, a gentleman appeared in front of me, blocking my forward progress. He looked me in the eye and asked directly, "Are you saved?" Sproul says, "I wasn't quite sure how to respond to this intrusion. I uttered in response the first words that came into my mind. Saved from what?" He said, "What I was thinking, but had the grace not to say, was, I'm certainly not saved from strangers buttonholing me and asking me questions like yours." And then he goes on, he says, "But when I said, saved from what, I think the man who stopped me that day was as surprised by my question as I had been by his. He began to stammer and stutter. Obviously, he wasn't quite sure how to respond." Saved? Saved from what? R.C. Sproul goes on to answer the question. And this is what he says. Listen to this. "What every human being needs to be saved from is God. The last thing in the world the impenitent sinner ever wants to meet on the other side of the grave is God. What do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from God." And he goes on, "But the glory of the gospel, the glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. God, in saving us, saves us from himself." What do we need to be saved from? God. God himself. What did the Israelites need to be saved from? Not only bondage in Egypt. See, Israel may have felt like being saved from human oppression and bitter slavery was their greatest need. But in fact, their greatest need was to be saved from God, to be saved from the divine judgment of God. Because it was God himself who passed through Egypt in judgment. It was God himself who struck the firstborn. And it was God himself who acted in salvation and passed over homes that were covered in blood. Our greatest need is to be saved and protected from the judgment of God in destroying us and striking us down. Deliverance from divine judgment. You might feel today like you're aware of other things that you need to be saved from. You need to be saved from a cruel boss. You need to be saved from a bad relationship, saved from sickness, or that trial that you are currently experiencing, or a difficult financial situation. What God would remind you today is that that is not your greatest need. Our greatest need is to be saved from God. And the glory of the gospel is, as Dr. Sproul said, that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. And once we realize this, once we realize what we have been saved from, we will never view our salvation the same way again. You want to understand what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian? Understand this. You find yourself unaffected by salvation and by the truth of what Christ has done. Do you find yourself distracted by the trials of life? Remember today what you have been saved from. Remember, the divine Savior has saved us from himself. Third role that God plays: the divine substitute. The divine substitute. We learn from the Passover that salvation is by substitution. each Passover lamb functioned as a penal substitute when it died in the place of the firstborn sons. In other words, the only firstborn sons who lived were the ones that had a lamb that died in their place. Every home in Egypt, Israelite home or Egyptian home, every home had a death. There was either the death of a firstborn son or the death of a lamb. But there was no house in which there was not a death. And in this, God is revealing something about how he saves people. And in light of the New Testament, we can say even more, because there are details in this passage that reveal not only that we are saved by God, not only that we are saved from God, not only that there needs to be a substitute, we learn in this passage something that points to the fact that God himself in Christ has substituted himself in our place. He is the divine substitute. He becomes the substitute, the one who dies. For example, let me show in the text, for example, why is it that a lamb was selected? And why such careful attention given to the selection of a lamb in verses 3 through 6? Why does it matter what kind of lamb it is? Why is there blood smeared over the doorway in verse 7? Why is the lamb to be eaten? And why the instructions on how to eat the lamb in verses 8 through 11? Why is the blood repeatedly emphasized throughout this passage? Verse 13, the blood is a sign. When God sees the blood, he'll pass over a house. And the blood is mentioned again several times in verses 22 and 23. None of these things are without significance. I remember reading about the movie, the animated movie, The Prince of Egypt. And when that was being made, the filmmakers wanted to make it say something like, when I see the mark, I will pass over you. And the Bible scholars rightly said, you can't do that without butchering the text. Because the text says that he will see the blood and pass over. And we know that there is meaning and significance to these details that are given. They point to Christ, our divine substitute. In other words, God in this text is telling us as sinners that we need a lamb that is without blemish, verse 5. We need a spotless, perfect lamb. We need a lamb that is willing to be killed, verse 6, to be led to the slaughter, to shed his blood, verse 7, to shelter us from the storm of God's wrath. We need a substitute. We need a substitute, or else the punishment that we deserve from God will fall on our own heads. And here is the absolute pinnacle of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only that God saves us, but that he saves us through divine substitution. He saves us by substituting himself in Christ, in our place, satisfying his own wrath against us and winning for us acceptance and peace with God forever. He is the divine substitute. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? The one who saves us bled for us. The Sovereign One dies. The Maker bows his head. My God, why would you shed your blood? So pure and so undefiled to make a sinful one like me your chosen precious child. It's the divine substitute. God in Christ sheds his pure and undefiled blood in the place of sinners. We sing it in our songs. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and he died to take away my sin. See, Israel's first sacrifice, the Passover, points to the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament makes this connection for us. In Jesus' day, to celebrate the Passover, Jews came from all over the known world to Jerusalem once a year. So what you had was thousands, picture this, thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed in celebration of the Passover. Thousands and thousands of worshipers gathered together in Jerusalem that time of year. And you know what we learn in John chapter 19? We discover that the very day that Jesus chose to die on the cross was the day that those lambs were being slaughtered in celebration of the Passover. So that there in Jerusalem, thousands upon thousands of lambs bleeding and dying. And there outside the city on a hill called Golgotha, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the ultimate Passover Lamb who chose that time to die to show us that he is the Passover Lamb. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down on his own accord, and he chose that very hour when the lambs were being killed so that we might look to him and his cross and see him as our Passover Lamb. It's what he was doing when he hung there on the cross. And John 19 goes on to say that none of Jesus' bones were broken, which would have been unusual in a crucifixion and was to fulfill in part the scripture in Exodus 12 as well, here in this section, that in celebrating the Passover, none of the bones of the lamb could be broken. We see it all through the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:19 says, "We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." See, when we see what happened in the Passover, it deepens our understanding and our appreciation of Christ and what he has done for us, because the New Testament explicitly tells us that Christ is our Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. If we trust in him, he is our Passover lamb. We have a Passover lamb. In other words, God wants us to view ourselves as the firstborn Israelites who only lived because a lamb was substituted and died in their place. Think with me about what it would have been like to be a firstborn son in Israel who lived through the Passover. You would never forget. You would never forget the cries that filled the streets that night. As other firstborn sons received the judgment that they deserve. And you live only because a lamb died in your place. You would never forget being huddled in the house under the blood that was put on the door frame. You would never forget that you were bought with a price. And every day of your life, you would live in light of it, and you would be aware of it, that God has spared you. Friends, let us never forget what Christ, our Passover lamb, has done. Let us never forget the cries of those who have received what we deserve, what we ought to receive. Let us never forget what he was doing when he hung on that cross. It's what he was doing there. Charles Wesley says, "The Lord in that day of his anger did lay your sins on the Lamb, and he bore them away. He died to atone for sins not his own. The Father has punished for us his dear Son. My pardon I claim, for a sinner I am, a sinner believing in Jesus' name. He purchased the grace which I now embrace. Oh, Father, you know he has died in my place." This is what the Christian can say. You look to Christ and you see not just a man who is suffering, you see God in Christ substituting himself for your sins. The Christian is someone whose soul is marked and covered with the blood of Jesus. And because you trust in him for your salvation, God looks at you and says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will not strike you down with the judgment that you deserve, because that judgment fell on another. My only son, who was stricken in your place and died in your place." Friends, we have a Passover lamb in Jesus Christ. And apart from his sacrifice as our Passover lamb, we have no hope of salvation. If there was not a point in time, moment in history, that God in Christ hung on a cross and endured the punishment for my sins, then it's going to fall on me. If that did not happen, then I am convinced that hell awaits me when I die. But because it did happen, we now look to Christ, our Passover lamb. And we never forget what he has done. And we allow every single day of our lives to be filled with the joy and the gratitude and the sense of wonder and amazement that he has done what he has done for us and for our sins. God reveals himself in the Passover as the divine judge, the divine savior, and the divine substitute. And when we understand this, it will give weight and meaning to our understanding of the cross and our response to God's revelation of himself and what he has done for us in Christ will be the same response as the Israelites to all of this. At the end of verse 27, and the people bowed their heads and worshiped. What else can we do in response to the God who has shed his blood so pure and undefiled for our sins? We bow our heads and we worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. For those of us who believe it is true, I pray that you would grip our hearts once again with an awareness of these great truths and melt our eyes to tears. For those who do not believe the truth of your word, for those who do not believe you are the divine judge, Father, we pray for them as well in this moment. And we ask that you would do a work in their hearts. We ask that you would arrest them in their path of rebellion against you and help them to see your great revelation of yourself as judge and savior and substitute, that we might all together bow our heads and worship you for what you have done.